Good morning, church. We're continuing our series on 1 Thessalonians. I've entitled this morning's sermon, A Prayer of Thanksgiving. Our text is taken from 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 5. There's this story of a man who had a habit of grumbling at the food his wife placed before him at family meals. After he would complain and grumble, he would then pray for God's blessing before they ate. One day, after his usual combination of complaint and prayer, his little girl asked, "Daddy, does God hear us when we pray?" "Why, of course," he replied. "He hears us every time we pray." She paused for a moment and asked, "Does he hear everything we say the rest of the time?" "Yes, dear, every word." And he was so encouraged by the fact that he had inspired his daughter to be curious about spiritual matters. However, his pride was quickly turned to humility at his daughter's next question. "Daddy, then which does God believe? Your prayer or your complaint?" You know, in some ways, I think we can be guilty like that father. We say grace before our meals, before we eat dinner or lunch. We say a prayer for during special occasions. But sadly, there are days when our lives are characterized by a complaining spirit. The Apostle Paul, however, was a thankful person at all times and in all things. He had learned the meaning of true thanksgiving. Even in the midst of chaos and adversity, Paul remained to be a thankful person. And we find evidence of this in the epistles that he wrote. For example, when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he was in prison in Rome, he wrote this epistle, this letter, to the church at Ephesus. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, 19 to 20, "Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord always, giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about that. The one who is commanding them to thank God at all times is in prison. He is suffering in prison. And yet Paul is commanding the saints at Ephesus to be thankful. Think of it. Always giving thanks for everything, no matter the circumstances. See, Thanksgiving for the Apostle Paul was not a once-a-year celebration, but a daily reality that changed his life and made him a joyful person in every situation. So thanksgiving, or the giving of thanks to God for all his blessings, should be one of the most distinctive marks of the believer in Jesus Christ. If you say you are a follower of Christ, if you say that you have been saved by grace, if you say that you are a Christian, do people who know you say that you are a thankful person? If someone were to ask your office mates, "Is brother or sister so-and-so a thankful person?" would they say yes, without a shadow of a doubt? Or would they say, "You know what, that person is quite critical at times"? You see, Paul's gratitude is seen in our text today, and I hope Paul's attitude, despite the adversity that he was experiencing, would inspire us and would encourage us and motivate us to be thankful to God at all times. Let's all stand as we honor God's word and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 through 5. It says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we've proved to be among you for your sake. Let's pray. Our most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your faithfulness in our lives and in our church. And we also thank you for this opportunity to learn about the evidence of grace that we see in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Father, I pray that Paul's example and the example of these Thessalonian Christians would inspire us, O Lord God, to be thankful at all times. That we would be motivated, Lord God, by your love, so that we would continually serve you in a manner worthy of the gospel. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in this letter, the extensive thanksgiving, which you find in chapter 1, verse 2 through 10, summarizes the themes of the coming of the gospel to Thessalonica. We know when Paul left Philippi, he and his team went to this great city, this popular city during that time, called Thessalonica. And the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, and many Thessalonians believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to see three things in Paul's thanksgiving here. Number one, the result of their conversion. Secondly, the result of their election and the character of the gospel messengers. Verse 2 reads, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." At several points in this statement, Paul stresses that their thanksgiving for the Thessalonian Christians is constant. The recurring nature of the thanksgiving is implied in the use of the present tense of the verb. So it was their practice to give thanks to God continually, never skipping a day. Now, for us to appreciate what Paul and his team were doing here, we need to remember that there was intense persecution in Thessalonica during this time. After 3 weeks, the Apostle Paul had to leave this city for his own safety. And of course, as the spiritual father of this church, the Apostle Paul always thought about the welfare of the Thessalonian believers. And so he was very concerned because they're still very young in the faith, and he know that these adversaries of theirs can really overwhelm them to the point that they might abandon Christianity. And so Paul is very concerned about that, and so he sends Timothy, his disciple, to go back to Thessalonica to check on them. And so when Timothy comes back, he gives this good report. He gives a praise report, and he tells Paul, "You know what, Paul, despite the suffering and the persecution that is happening there, the Thessalonian believers are soldiering on. They are persevering. They are enduring. They are still serving the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as they reflect on that great thing that God is performing in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, Paul starts his letter by giving thanks to God. He thanks God for the great work that he is doing in their lives. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because a reading of the Pauline letters makes clear that Paul assigned a high place to thanksgiving in the Christian life. One person said, "You can always tell a person's values by what he or she appreciates." And when you read Paul's epistles, you will notice that Paul was always thankful for the spiritual blessings that he has received in the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual blessings that the saints have received in Christ. And he was also thankful for the evidence of grace that he sees in the lives of God's people and these churches that he planted. In other words, the Apostle Paul valued spiritual things. Paul and his team constantly express their gratitude for God's operation in their lives and His work in the lives of the saints at Thessalonica. Now, for us to cultivate a thankful heart, we need to realize that everything that God allows to come into our lives, He does for our good. Romans 8:28, we love that verse, right? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. All things include the bad things, the painful things that come into our lives. And if we are in Christ, we can hold on to that promise. But Lord, even this difficult situation will work out for my good, for our good, for the glory of Your name. So let me ask you, do you see all that comes into your life, whether sad or glad, as allowed by an omnipotent God who is in control no matter how you feel? Again, from last Sunday's sermon, we learned that Paul's ministry team and the Thessalonian believers were experiencing intense persecution from their adversaries. However, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were still thankful for the things that God has done and is allowing to happen in their lives. R.C. Sproul notes, God doesn't want us to just feel gratitude, but for us to show it by giving thanks to God with our lives. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for the blessings that you have received from the Lord? Are you thankful for your salvation? God wants you to express how thankful you are for those things. The Apostle Paul is expressing how thankful he is for the good things that God had done. Now in verse 3, Paul specifies the reason for his thanksgiving with a trio of terms. These are very familiar terms for us as Christians. You have faith, love, and hope. These terms appear together several times in Paul's epistles. So let's first take a look at the result of their conversion. Far from being passive virtues, their faith, love, and hope could be witnessed in their conduct. These things, faith, love, and hope, were evident in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. Paul says in verse 3, remembering our God and Father, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's dissect this verse. Let's start with faith. Their work of faith. Now, biblically speaking, faith is the response to and trust in God and His message of salvation. You would notice that it's first in Paul's list. And I think it stands at the head of the list because of its priority in the Christian life. You and I need to understand that all aspects of Christian living stem from our response of faith to the initiative God has taken for us in Christ. See, the Apostle Paul sharply distinguishes faith and works as ways of salvation. The Apostle Paul insists, especially in Romans and the book of Galatians, that no one can earn God's favor by obeying the Mosaic law. No one can earn or merit God's love by their good works. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul believes that sinners are saved by the grace of God. But he also understood that genuine faith, saving faith, expresses itself in righteous action. While grace is the root of our salvation, good works are the fruit of our salvation. And so if someone says, I am a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet his life contradicts his profession of faith, that person must ask whether or not he or she is a genuine believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a true follower of Jesus will not remain in sin. There will be times a Christian may fall into sin. But because his nature has been changed, he's now made new by the grace of God, he will not persist in sin. He will remain restless until he forsakes that sin. So there is a commitment to holiness. That work is produced by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That work is produced by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And in this thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, the work produced by faith, that is deeds that they have done as the natural and necessary result of their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks of their unfailing work of faith. Yes, they were being persecuted. Some of them lost their homes, their property. Some of them lost their jobs. Maybe some of them were disowned by their own family members. But despite the adversity that they were experiencing at this time, they remained committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is seen in their work of faith. They continued to serve the Lord. And as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, will I only serve God when things are fine? When things are going my way? Or will I continually serve the Lord when things get really difficult? When God allows trials to come into my life? Well, the Thessalonian believers are a great example for us here. Despite the persecution, they continued to serve the Lord. And so as I studied these verses, I wondered if the same could be said of us. Could it be said that we too are committed to the work of faith? Are the Lord and His work the priority? Are we determined to reach the world by sharing the good news? Again, faith is not merely belief. Faith in Christ makes you turn from what is wrong to what is right, from dark and hurtful and evil things to right and true and healthy things. See, when you put your faith in Christ, you discover something of the beauty, the glory, and the majesty of God. And as you see God for who He really is, you begin to long for more of His presence in your life. You're willing to forsake the things that you have been trying to satisfy yourself with. Remember this, there is nothing and there is no one in this world that could satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. Only God and God alone can give us the kind of satisfaction that we also want. It's found in Christ. The Thessalonian believers understood that. And so even if they lost their jobs, even if they were disowned by their families, they remained committed to the Lord Jesus Christ because they have been satisfied by His grace and love. Is that true of us as well? So we see their work of faith, then we also see their labor of love. Paul and his associates also remembered the Thessalonians' labor prompted by love. Now, this is an interesting concept. Usually these two words, labor and love, they don't go together. Typically, one doesn't view love as being laborious, but there are occasions when it certainly is. The church at Thessalonica was not deterred by the opposition of others. They determined to love them unconditionally. Again, they had enemies. They had persecutors. But they continued to love even those who were causing them great pain. Now, it's easy to love people who are lovable, but it's very hard to love the unlovable. Do you have unlovable people in your lives? Someone said many. Okay, thanks for being honest. Many? Yes, that's true. No? We think about them, and when their faces pop up in our newsfeed and Facebook, we struggle, right? Lord, have mercy, Lord God. But then again, when our hearts are changed and are being shaped by the love of God, we find ourselves loving even those who have hurt us. Jesus taught us how it is to love our enemies. And remember this, when Jesus died on the cross, remember Romans 8? While we were yet sinners, while we were yet God's enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't say, change yourself first and then I'll die for you. No. We were his enemies. But because of his great love for sinners and because of his passion for his own glory, he gave his life. That's an act of love and sacrifice and devotion. And because the Thessalonian believers received that kind of love, they were willing to extend or give that love even to those who have hurt them. They were so moved by the love of God that they had received of Christ that they were compelled to labor for him whatever the cost or circumstance. See, when one's heart is filled with love, labor is not a burden, but a joy. And so even when things are difficult, labor of love will be seen in your life. Why? Because you count serving God, even in the midst of suffering, not as a burden, but a privilege and a great joy. Now, the objects of this love were the other members of the Christian community in Thessalonica. You find that in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. The leadership of the church, they showed love to their leaders in tangible ways. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. As well as Christians from other places. Those Christians in Philippi and Berea. The Thessalonian believers expressed their love for them as well. They also taught that the church's love should extend to the unconverted, their enemies, their persecutors, the pagan Gentiles. And they prayed to that end. You find that in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. So the Thessalonians had learned the lesson of love from God himself, who demonstrated his love toward them. So I want you to notice that both their love and faith generated labors that were for the benefit of others. And so like faith, love motivates action. So the point of both expressions, work of faith and labor of love, is very similar. Genuine love, like genuine faith, produces action. In our series on the book of James, we saw that James was dealing with a problem called antinomianism. There were people who were saying, well, if we're saved by grace through faith, then it doesn't really matter how I live my life. Anyway, I'm already saved. I'm already forgiven. So I can continue in my sinful lifestyle. Anyway, it's all by grace through faith. Now, how did James respond to that? He said, faith without works is what? Is dead. Now, James is not introducing a religion of works or a gospel of works. He believes or teaches the same gospel that the Apostle Paul taught and wrote about in Romans and in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. But again, context matters. Knowing the context will help us understand why James said or wrote those words. And James' point is basically this. If you have true saving faith, if you are an authentic believer, your life will be changed. Your life will manifest good works. Genuine faith, genuine love produces righteous action. Pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness now becomes the goal of our lives. And we pursue righteousness, we pursue holiness, not to save ourselves. We pursue these things because we have already been saved. In other words, we as Christians, we have a great motivation to lead holy lives. Why? Because we are motivated not by guilt or fear. We are motivated by the love of God. And we also see their steadfastness of hope. Now, hope comes at the end of the list because of its orientation to the future. As used in the New Testament, the Greek term elpis suggests a confident expectation about the future. Now, when we talk about hope as Christians, it's not similar to the kind of hope that the world talks about. You know, when someone says, I hope the weather will be fine today, they're expressing their desire, but they're not really confident. They're not really sure if the weather will be fine. Now, when Christians say, my hope is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are confident about their hope because they know it is bound to happen. And when we study this epistle, when Paul talks about their steadfastness of hope, he is referring to that hope, that blessed hope that they have in Christ, particularly the return or the coming of Jesus Christ. Now again, as we consider the context, they were being persecuted. They were suffering for the sake of the gospel. But what kept them faithful to the very end was this blessed hope, because they knew for a fact that their suffering, their labor of love, their work of faith were not in vain, because Jesus Christ, their Savior and their King, will one day come back and will make all things right again. And they know when Jesus comes back, they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Nothing is in vain, because everything is done for the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy remember their steadfastness of hope, they thank the Lord for giving them the ability to remain steadfast in the face of suffering and temptation. The hope they held was not some vague expectation about a better future, but rather a solid confidence that is rooted in the expectation of Christ's coming. We all have trials, we all have tribulations, we all have challenges in life. But when you begin to be overwhelmed by all these things, are you reminded of your hope? Are you reminded of your blessed hope? Or do you forget that you have a Savior that will come again? You see, friends, it is very important for us to remember that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come again. Because if we forget this hope, when trials come into our lives, we will respond like the world. We will live in fear. We will grumble and complain about the difficulties of life. But when we know our blessed hope, when we affirm the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are able to persevere because we know everything that we do for Him will never be in vain. He knows our suffering. He knows our pain. And one day, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect hope has on those undergoing hardship. Two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. The researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour, those rats had drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned. When that happened, those second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a rest, but because they suddenly had hope. Those animals somehow hoped that if they could stay afloat just a little longer, someone would reach down and rescue them. If hope holds such power for unintelligent rats or unthinking rats, how much greater should its effect be on our lives? We have someone who has rescued us. We have someone who will deliver us. We have someone who is coming again, and that is our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these three phrases describe the Thessalonian Christians. What's the first one? Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Let's now go to verse 4. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now, Paul mentions the root of the Thessalonians' election, as he calls them those who are loved by God. The doctrine of election is something that we can see not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. God elected Abraham. God chose the nation of Israel. And when God chose them, again, Israel had nothing to boast before God. They were chosen not because they were better or greater than the other nations. In fact, they were very inferior compared to the other nations that surrounded her. But the reason why God chose Israel is because He simply loved them. And when we think about our election as Christians, the only explanation is this: you and I have been loved by God. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. He says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, blameless, and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." So the doctrine of election means that God took the initiative in our salvation because of His great mercy and love. Now, for us to appreciate this truth even more, we need to note that in the Greek world, the election or recruitment of political or military leaders had to do with the merits and the character of the persons chosen. So if you were chosen, that means you earned it. You deserved it. You qualified for it. But in God's community, nothing less than the love of God is the cause of election. Regardless of the positive or negative character or achievements of a person. And so the Thessalonian believers were chosen by God solely because of His sovereign, loving purpose. And we need to uphold this doctrine because the doctrine of election shows us that salvation begins with God, not with us. He chooses us, then we believe. Salvation is by grace, all of God, all the time. Now, I know the doctrine of election can be quite controversial. Sometimes this doctrine can be a reason for people to question the love of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. They say, well, if God loves the world, why didn't He choose everyone? Well, we need to understand, in the first place, God was not obligated to save any of us. So the fact that God chose some to receive salvation is really humbling. Because we are the ones who offended this righteous and holy God, but because of His great love and mercy, He took the initiative to save us. Now, some people try to explain the doctrine of election to make it more palatable. But then again, it's very unbiblical. They say that the reason why God chose you is because he was able to look into the future and he saw that you responded in faith. And so because of your choice, God elected you. So the basis for them, the basis of God's election is your choice. But biblically speaking, the basis of God's election should never be our choice, because left to ourselves, we will never choose God. We are totally depraved. Now, total depravity does not mean that man is incapable of doing anything good. In fact, there are many unbelievers who perform kind or good acts for others. But the point of total depravity is this: sin has so corrupted our being, our entire being, that left to ourselves, we will never respond to the gospel favorably. Left to ourselves, we will never choose God. Left to ourselves, we will choose our sin. We will remain in rebellion, and we will try to save ourselves through good works. And so what did God do? Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He elected you. So when the gospel is presented to you, God the Holy Spirit illumines your mind. He opens the eyes of your heart. And all of a sudden, you're able to comprehend this truth. And you are able to respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. Question: why were you able to do that? It's not because you're a wiser or a better person. It's because God elected you. It's because God chose you. Now, when we consider the context, the reason why Paul mentions their election is because he wants them to be assured that no matter what happens to them, they are secure in the hands of God. Sadly, the doctrine of election has led to disputes and divisions. Unfortunately, there are those who uphold the doctrine of election who are puffed up with pride, and they look down on people who could not seem to understand the doctrine of election. Church, if we truly know the doctrine of election, it will make us humble people. And remember the purpose why Paul wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians. It's not so that they could have theological debates about this issue. In fact, Paul does not even qualify or explain what the doctrine of election is. He simply states that they were elected by God because of his love. Why did Paul do that? Because Paul wants them to be so secure in the sovereign and loving arms of God. That's what the doctrines of grace should do. That is what this doctrine should do. It should give us so much hope, so much assurance, that it changes the way we live our lives. Their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope were made possible because they were so secure in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul Tripp said, it's impossible to celebrate God's amazing grace and be unthankful. By reminding them of their election, Paul again wants them to know they are the beneficiaries of the plan of God from before creation. John Bunyan, the great Puritan writer, said, no works were foreseen in us that were the cause of God's choosing us. And no sin in us shall frustrate or make election void. When God chose us before the foundation of the world, did he know that we would fail him as Christians? Yes. He didn't change his mind. He still chose you. What grace, church. What glorious grace we have in Christ. So what's the result of their election? Paul was able to recognize that the Thessalonians were chosen by their response to the gospel, as discussed in verses 5 to 8. In verse 5, it says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Here, Paul reveals what separates the gospel from the humanistic teachings of men. The gospel has an authority that no other message can claim. Paul knew that the gospel was more than words to hear. It was the means of salvation. And we need to embrace this fundamental truth, church. Reaching those who have not yet known the saving grace of Jesus Christ cannot be achieved with simply head knowledge of salvation. Our words do not possess the ability to persuade men to come to Christ. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Paul and his friends had sound theology, but these guys were very dependent on the Holy Spirit. They knew apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, nothing will be accomplished. No one will be converted. And Paul knew these guys were elected by God because when they heard the gospel declared by Paul, he says in verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, they were so convinced that they were sinners before a holy and righteous God. They were so convinced that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. What led to that? The Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the gospel is powerful, friends. Remember what Paul said? For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We need to affirm this truth, church, because many today would have us believe that we are preaching a message that is outdated or archaic. They say we live in the modern world now. We need something modern. We need something that would cause people to really admire that message. And so they sugarcoat the gospel. They adjust the gospel. But remember this, a sugarcoated, adjusted gospel is not the true gospel. It's not a gospel at all. I would submit that the gospel has not lost its power. The message of Christ is not obsolete. In fact, it remains absolute. And lastly, in verse 5b, it says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You see the character of the gospel messengers. See, Paul and his associates demonstrated their own sincere belief in the gospel by the way that they lived among the Thessalonians. I think what made Paul and his team very effective witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ is because they practiced what they preached. There was no disconnect in their theology and in their life. There was no contradiction between their creed and their conduct, between their belief and their behavior. Now, notice, Paul does not give them a list of things that they did that would make them credible witnesses for the gospel. He just simply states, you know how we lived among you. So Paul expects the Thessalonian believers to know how they behaved among them. They were men of character. They were men of integrity. The fact that they lived such lives for their sake indicates their unselfish, gracious, generous concern for these Thessalonian believers. So what can we learn from God's work at this church? It was a community rooted in grace, love, and election. It was a community committed to Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection are the foundation upon which the church is based. It was a community empowered by the Holy Spirit. As we consider those things that are evident in their lives, we need to ask, are we a community rooted in God's grace, love, and election? Are we a community committed to Jesus Christ? Are we a community empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are we a community that bears witness to the gospel? You know, some congregations pride themselves on the way they constantly proclaim the gospel, but they undercut their witness by failing to live it as well. Others say they evangelize by the way they live the gospel, but they undercut their witness by failing to identify what is it they believe in and live for. Here is not a matter of either or, but of both and. The Thessalonians are our model in this regard. They were sharing both the good news about Jesus, but they were also demonstrating the impact of the gospel in their own lives. People saw the change and the transformation that took place in their lives. John Stott notes, "No church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches." Yes, our church values sound theology. We try our best to be a gospel-centered church. Remember this, we need to live it out. Because if it is not seen in the way we live our lives, why will unbelievers believe the gospel? If they don't see any difference in your life, why would they want Jesus? But if they see the change and the transformation in their lives, that will attract them, that will intrigue them, and maybe even cause them to ask, what led to that change? And boy, what a powerful witness that would be as you share the gospel to them and they respond in faith, because not only are they convinced that it is the true gospel, but they are convinced it has the power to change a life because they see it in your life. And lastly, are we a community characterized by faith, hope, and love? Now, Paul mentions this trio of terms in 1 Corinthians. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Is love. Why would Paul say that? There is an obvious and close connection between this point and what Paul said previously in verse 1. You see, without love, our proclamation of the gospel will be little more than a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, even if I give up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. As Jesus himself said, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you have love one, if you have loved one another. D.L. Moody once shared the story of a little boy who attended Sunday school in Chicago. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fellow still attended the same Sunday school, although it meant a long, tiresome walk each way. A friend asked him why he went so far and told him that there were plenty of other churches just as good near his home. They may be good, They may be as good for others, but not for me, the child said. Why not? Because in the church that I always go to, they know how to love a fellow over there. If only we could make the world believe that we love them, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller proportion of our population who never darken a church door. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will soon be evangelized. D.L. Moody said, "Show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community." Let's pray.
Our Father, as your word has been preached, I pray that it would do its work in our lives. We don't just want to be hearers of your word, but we want to be doers of your word, is what James says. The Thessalonian church was not a perfect church, but it is a church worth emulating. I pray that their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope would also be evident in our lives and in our church. God, I ask that you purify a people here in Living Word IT Park that will go and make disciples of all nations. I pray that this gospel that we share to unbelievers, Lord, will not only be heard, but may it be seen in our lives. Father, help us, Lord. We need your grace. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us be this kind of a church. Oh, Lord, we commit to you this church. We commit to you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.